I'd like to begin tonight by us gathering together in prayer, but I want to read a prayer from the collects of Thomas Cranmer. And my thinking in reading this particular prayer, I think, will become immediately evident. So if you would join me in prayer. Almighty God, which dost see that we have no power ourselves to keep ourselves, keep thou us, both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, whoever liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In the spring of the year 1556, Thomas Cranmer's, quote, consistent and careful preservation of his integrity over 2.5 years of mental assault began to crumble. Cranmer had been arrested in 1553, late in 1553, and Mary, the Queen now of England, had brought in talented Spanish scholars, a whole team of talented Spanish scholars, to mentally assault Thomas Cranmer. What Mary needed was a repudiation of everything that had taken place since her mother, Catherine of Aragon, had been divorced by King Henry VIII. In order to achieve this renunciation of all that he had worked for over the course of the past 20 years, Mary brought in scholars from a land which had never departed from the Roman Catholic faith, Spain. There, Catholicism had always thrived. It was the granted assumption. And this team of scholars, it is safe to say that there were few in the world that could match them intellectually. And their barrage against Thomas Cranmer went on for over 2 years. He held up strong. One man who had been accustomed to having close, intimate advisors who could help him, who could assist him, who had been accustomed to having a library that we would all envy, those of us who are into books, we would all envy this library, and now he's alone against these scholars who are coming at him day after day after day, wearing him down. On January 1, 1556, after more than 2 years, Cranmer was presented with certain texts from Augustine, and he was forced to acknowledge that there were implications in those texts that he had not previously considered. Cranmer had always placed the authority of councils over the authority of popes. And having seen his dear friends Latimer and Ridley, whom we'll talk about later, burnt at the stake, and having endured this exhausting mental exercise over the course of these years, he finally conceded in the face of these texts from the one who was more esteemed than any other church father, Augustine, he finally conceded, quote, if I can be shown that the first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 had been called by a pope, I will indeed openly affirm the pope to have been and to be now head of the church. Cranmer had studied the fathers all his life. He was confident that he was right on this question. But texts were brought forward to demonstrate what he had just said, that if he was shown this, he would make this concession. This resulted, Cranmer angrily demanding the opportunity to examine not only the particular texts that were brought to him, but also other copies of those same texts. He alleged that the ones that were brought to him were actually corruptions. They were forgeries. This couldn't be. And so he and these men, they quickly and ill-tempered and displeasure with one another, they leafed through manuscripts, searched, scavenged the college libraries throughout the university there in Oxford. None of the manuscripts had what Cranmer needed. It was a bad moment, and he was cornered. This intellectual powerhouse, this man who had distinguished himself as the most significant intellectual force in England, had withstood this barrage for 2 years, over 2 years, of these finest Spanish scholars, and he was cornered on a point that he could not disprove. His biographer writes, quote, "He was under terrible emotional strain. He had always relied much on a small intimate circle of trusted friends, and they had all been taken from him. Not surprisingly, also, at this time he was 67 years old. And some suggest that perhaps he was suffering from a heart condition. His health was frail. And by the end of January, this January 1, the texts from Augustine are brought to him. By the end of January, he capitulates. He signs a recantation. But then, by February 14th, he's rallied his strength. And he demands a general council. He's always put the authority of councils over the authority of the Pope. And so he issues this call. We must summon a general council to settle these questions. He reasserts, February 14th, his rejection of papal authority. He reaffirms his Protestant views of the Eucharist. But then, on February 26th, he signs another recantation. He was simply exhausted, mentally, emotionally, physically exhausted. He acknowledged the Pope. He acknowledged transubstantiation. He acknowledged the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. He acknowledged purgatory. And he repented of all previous beliefs to the contrary. He participated in the Mass. In all, throughout this process, he signed 6 recantations total. And then the day came. He thought in signing the last recantation that he would gain his life. He was repenting. He was coming back into the Roman Catholic fold. He was giving Mary what she wanted. But she was not to be trusted. And so the day came, March 21, 1556, for him to be burnt at the stake. The show that was produced to accomplish what Mary desired. She wanted to reunify England around the Roman Catholic Church. She needed a public symbol, a public demonstration that the past 20 years were now being repudiated by the man who had worked so hard to accomplish all of these reforms. And this public demonstration was going to include, first, a sermon by a man named Dr. Henry Cole, whose difficult task it was to justify the condemnation and burning at the stake of a repentant sinner. So Cranmer's here repenting, but they're going to burn him anyway. And this man has to preach a sermon to justify this. That was to precede Cranmer's own sermon, renouncing all of his previous teachings and all of his previous work. He knows what's coming. And just before being taken to the university church, Cranmer, as I've mentioned, was a man who needed intimates around him. And in the absence of his Protestant friends, he was alone except for a valet, a personal assistant, who was a Roman Catholic. And this Roman Catholic had ingratiated himself, made himself intimate with Cranmer, and then used his friendship against Cranmer to help as one of the prize to get him back into the Roman Catholic Church. And Cranmer said to this man, as he was taken away, "God will finish what he began." And his biographer notes that this was a statement that could be taken in two ways. Either God will finish the repentance that he's begun, or God will finish the good work of those 20 years previous to now that he has begun. Cranmer was taken into the university church. Dr. Henry Cole's sermon was preached. And then Cranmer stood to the pulpit that was specially prepared for this occasion. The church was thronged, full of people. No more people could have gotten in. And he was supposed to explain, quote, "the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, the untrue books and writings contrary to the truth of God's word, which I wrote against the sacrament of the altar, since the death of King Henry VIII. But instead of saying that, and the authorities who were there, they had the text, they had the manuscript, it was carefully prepared, they knew what was supposed to be coming. Instead of saying that, Cranmer denounced what he had written, quote, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart and which I wrote for fear of death. All such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation. And the place went nuts. You had one party that were enraged. You had another party that were rejoicing that here this man had kept the faith now at last. And the monks rushed the pulpit. They dragged him out through the streets. And they dragged him to the place where he was to be burnt at the stake. As they pulled him from the pulpit, he continued to shout. He had two more messages. Pale as he was, old man, rallying his strength, and he's shouting, and as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And as for the sacrament, I believe as I have taught in my book against the Bishop of Winchester, who was a Roman Catholic of the day. He's dragged from the pulpit through the streets, and the Spanish scholar, Villa Garcia, who had been one of the key argumenters against him, is following him. And he's in a daze, and he keeps saying over and over, you didn't do it. You didn't do it. And Cranmer, he just looks at him, and Villa Garcia says, you would have acknowledged the Pope if it would have saved your life. And Cranmer says, yes, that's right. And Villa Garcia points out, this very day, you confessed to a priest. And Cranmer replies with contempt, what if that confession was no good? In the church, as they were dragging him out, Cranmer had also shouted, eyewitness testimony reports all of this to us. Cranmer had shouted, for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall be first punished for this crime. And at the stake, Cranmer stretched his right hand into the heart of the flame. And for as long as he could, he repeated the words, my unworthy right hand. This hand hath offended, and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The only explanation for Thomas Cranmer's recantations and then retractions of those recantations. The only explanation is to be found in the words of Philippians 1:6, which he had alluded to that false Catholic friend. God, who began a good work, will bring it to completion. What I hope that all of us will take away from this study tonight of Thomas Cranmer's life is that the Word of God is true, that God is faithful to His Word, that He will finish what He started, and that He gets the glory when martyrs profess that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. God's Word is true. He is faithful to complete what He started, and God is glorified when people seal their testimony with their blood that there is something better than life. It is as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 tells us. God is faithful, Paul writes to the Corinthians, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God that brought Thomas Cranmer to the true faith. Therefore, God is glorified when Cranmer gives his life to seal that true faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that he felt he had received the sentence of death in order to keep him from relying on himself, but instead that he might rely on God. It is God that is glorified. It is God that we should worship for preserving these people faithful unto death. And as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is glorified when, Revelation 12:11, they conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. God is glorified because He is the one who has convinced martyrs that His love is better than life. He is the one whose worth their deaths declare. He is the one who has so satisfied the hearts of these men and women who die for the faith. He has so satisfied them that they cannot deny Him. They are unable to renounce what they believe. Why? They don't want to, because they believe, because He's faithful, and they want to be faithful to Him. God's Word is true. He is faithful to finish the work He starts, and God gets glory as people who know Him declare that it is better to die than to live a life not worth living, a life denying the truth. We need this. We need this. Not because, not only because, some of us could very well face a martyr's death. That could be a possibility for some in this room. I hope that some in this room or some within the sound of my voice might find themselves facing that kind of reality. I hope that might be the case. But those of us who won't face that reality, we need this too, because we have to live. And we need to live the life that the martyr's death proclaims is worth living. And that is the life of knowing God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do in the time that we have left is briefly preview an overview timeline of Thomas Cranmer's life. And then from there, we want to look at four things. We want to look at big events in Thomas Cranmer's life. We want to look at big ideas in Thomas Cranmer's head. And then we want to look at big moments in God's providence. So first a preview of Cranmer's life, and then big events in his life, big ideas in his head, big moments in God's providence, and then finally, the sweet fellowship of those who die well. That's where we'll conclude. So Cranmer's life. He was born July 2nd, 1489. And to put this in context, Luther was born in 1483. Calvin was born later in 1509. And Zwingli was born in 1484. Cranmer dies in 1556. Luther had died in 1546. Calvin lives until 1564. And there's an interesting suggestion that Cranmer's biographer, Jeremy McCulloch, makes. He suggests that because it's Cranmer's son-in-law who in England translated Calvin's Institutes, and because it was Cranmer's favorite publisher in England who published that English translation of the Institutes, and because of the direction that Cranmer was moving the Church of England when he had a free hand during the reign of Edward VI, because of all these factors, McCulloch suggests that had Cranmer lived, it's very likely that the Church of England would have wound up looking very much like the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches that actually come out of Calvin's influence. And that perhaps Cranmer and Calvin could have linked up in a sort of strong Protestant Reformed axis to provide leadership for all of Western Europe. But alas, it was not to be. Calvin would die in 1564. Zwingli died in 1531. In battle. That's a preview of Cranmer's life, and I'll add just a couple of more things here. Cranmer became a doctor of theology at the University of Cambridge. We'll talk about more about that in just a moment. And then he served under Henry VIII, who reigned with Cranmer. Cranmer served under him from 1533 until Henry's death in 1547. And then Edward VI came to the throne, and he reigned from 1547 until his death in 1553. And then that last two-plus years, 1553 to 1556, Queen Mary is on the throne, and Cranmer dies at the stake. To put this in the context of the broader Reformation, Cranmer's born in 1489. Luther nails his 95 theses to the wall of the or the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. And at this point, as we'll see, Cranmer was a loyal Roman Catholic. And we'll see some of his comments about Luther in just a moment. The clear point where we know Cranmer is at this point a Protestant is 1532 when he marries. He renounces his clerical vow of celibacy and he takes a second wife. That's an interesting story. And that's in 1532. Calvin publishes the first edition of his Institutes in 1536, and Thomas Cranmer actually had a copy of the first edition of Calvin's Institutes. So, that's a preview of Cranmer's life. Now, some big events in Cranmer's life. First, his graduation from the University of Cambridge. He was born in 1489. 1503, he's sent to study at Cambridge, 14 years old. He spends 8 years on his Bachelor of Arts. So maybe if there are some long-term students here, you can be encouraged that there was an intellectual giant who perhaps took longer than you did. He worked on his MA, his Master of Arts, from 1511 to 1515. Actually, I think it was probably a different model of education there that resulted in the long time. So he works on his Master of Arts from 1511 to 1515. At some point in that period, he became what's known as a Fellow of Jesus College, Cambridge. The University of Cambridge is built around these various colleges. Jesus College was a prestigious college in Cambridge, and Cranmer became a fellow of the college. But then, before he became a Roman Catholic priest, he actually married his first wife, and her name was Joan. In marrying her, even though he wasn't yet a deacon or a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, he still forfeited his fellowship at Jesus College. And as a result, he took a demotion and became a common reader at Buckingham College, which later became known as, they pronounce it, Magdalen College, but we spell it Magdalen College after Mary Magdalene. And interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis was a fellow of Magdalen College, both at Oxford and then later Cambridge. So Lewis had a prestigious predecessor there at Magdalen College. Cranmer, while Joan lived, he lodged in the college with the students, and she lived with a relative there in Cambridge. Joan eventually died in her first childbirth. So as she's giving birth to their first child, Joan dies. And the child dies also. And I'm going to pull this one forward from the big moments in God's providence that we'll talk about later. If Joan had lived, or if the child had lived, Thomas Cranmer would never have been ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He never would have been exalted to the archbishopric in the Roman Catholic Church. Because it was still Roman Catholic when Henry exalted him to the archbishopric. And so the path of the English Reformation would have been very different had Joan not died and the child not died in childbirth. Somewhere through these years, Cranmer devotes himself, he said later, to an intense study of the Scriptures. He said, by his own word, that he spent 3 years in a close study of the Scriptures. And probably long before this, Cranmer would have become very, very good with both Greek and Hebrew. That's probably why his bachelor's took 8 years, because he was working so hard at the original languages. And so at this time, when he spends this close 3 years studying the original text, or the texts, it probably would have been in Greek and Hebrew. After Joan's death, Jesus College showed or demonstrated Cranmer's evident gifts by receiving him back into the college, which tells us that he must have been a prestigious and powerful mind for them to take him back after they had basically kicked him out. By 1518, Luther's protests against indulgences were becoming known in England. So 1517, he nails the 95 Theses up. 1518, these things are starting to circulate in England. And about this time, Cranmer is giving himself to this close study of the Scriptures, and then he reports that he gave his mind to good writers, both new and old. So through these years, Cranmer is studying the Bible, and he's studying the Church Fathers. He was granted the Doctor of Divinity in 1526. He's still a loyal Roman Catholic. From studying McCulloch, one of the sources of information that McCulloch made resource to were the margins of Cranmer's books. And it's a remarkable source of information for him. He reports that in the margin of one of his books, Cranmer is making comments like this against Luther. He's saying, quote, "Luther wantonly attacks and raves against the pontiff." So Cranmer is indignant at the way that Martin Luther is writing against the Pope. A little further down in that same context, Cranmer makes the note, "Thus his malice grows worse." He's speaking of Martin Luther as a malicious man. He says a little later, "He accuses a whole council of madness. It is he, Martin Luther, who is insane." And then later, Cranmer writes in the margin of one of his books, "He calls a most holy council impious. Oh, the arrogance of a most wicked man." So it's very clear where Thomas Cranmer's sympathies lie. He is a papalist. But more than that, he's devoted to the Pope, but more than that, he respects the decisions of the councils. This reverence for the authority of a general council runs all through Thomas Cranmer's life. And even up to the end, in his later years, as things begin to look really bad, after Edward VI dies, Cranmer is still appealing for a general council. But this time, he's not sending his appeals to Rome, he's sending his appeals to Wittenberg, where Luther and Melanchthon are, to Zurich, where Zwingli's followers are, to Geneva, and to other reformers in Europe. He's hoping that they will rescue him from Mary. And it didn't happen. Cranmer thought of this as a defense against the Council of Trent, which in some ways met to counter the ill effects, in their minds, of the Reformation. Through all of this, Cranmer, as Brad introduced us last night to this concept of a biblical humanist, someone whose motto was ad fontes, to the sources. He was a biblical humanist. He was devoted to the original texts of the Bible. And he was so careful and so strong in the Bible that he not only lectured on the Bible, held a prestigious lectureship on the Bible at the University of Cambridge, he was also the biblical examiner in the divinity school, which meant that if a student wanted to graduate from the University of Cambridge, they had to get through Thomas Cranmer. He was your stopgap. He was the one who sat down with people, and there are reports of him taking no little pleasure in sending people back to the Bible repeatedly through his years. Still, in these early years, he preferred Erasmus, who remained loyal to the Roman Catholic Church, to Martin Luther. In the summer of 1529, he's 38 years old. Born in 40 at this point. Summer of 1529, he meets the king for the second time, apparently. He seems to have met the king in 1527. Meets the king again when he's 40, and he emerges as a key player in the annulment affair. And that brings us to this second big event in Cranmer's life. He not only graduates with a doctorate of divinity from Cambridge in 1526, he's now exalted to a key player in the king's great matter in 1529. Cranmer was one of 12 men, 6 from Cambridge, 6 from Oxford, who gathered together to debate the question of the king's dispute with Rome. The king is, King Henry VIII, is seeking this divorce against Catherine of Aragon. And Cranmer, that what had exalted him, as we'll see later when we get to big moments in God's providence, is that Cranmer had made the suggestion that an appeal be made to the universities of Europe. And so there were 160 scholars and 23 European universities that were engaged in debating what's going to happen with King Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. And what they're discussing is these texts in the Old Testament. Because as Brad introduced us last night, the matter developed like this. 1502, Arthur, Henry's brother, his older brother, dies, having married Catherine of Aragon. King Henry VII has his younger son, Henry VIII, marry Arthur's widow, Catherine of Aragon. And they had gotten a papal dispensation to overcome the biblical prohibitions in Leviticus 18 and 20 regarding marriage to a deceased brother's wife. And let me just read you these texts. Leviticus 18, verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. That was very significant. Because here Henry VIII wants a male heir. And there's this biblical prohibition on taking your brother's wife, and there's this curse that if you do this, they'll be childless. And Henry VIII really appreciated the Hebrew scholar who came to him and pointed out that some of those Hebrew words there, like the word childless, have masculine plural endings. And so they particularly refer to male children. You're not going to have any male children by this woman, Henry. And because of this, because of the obvious, and all the indications are from his fanatical madness about this, it doesn't seem like this was a calculated, scheming attempt on Henry. He really does seem to have been fearful of Almighty God. He really does seem to have been afraid that he was under the divine curse. And because he was so convinced of this, he dismissed as foolishness any suggestion that something that you might be familiar with from the book of Ruth might apply here, this idea of levirate marriage, where if your brother dies and leaves a widow, you should actually raise up seed for your brother. Henry had wanted nothing of that argument because it was so clear that God was cursing this marriage that he was in with Catherine of Aragon because they had no male children. So, this is the debate. How are we going to settle this? We've had one papal dispensation in order for Henry to marry Catherine, and now they're seeking another to annul that marriage. Luther, interestingly enough, Luther was actually sympathetic with the Roman Catholic Catherine of Aragon. And Henry's conduct in this whole situation simply confirmed Luther's already low opinion of Henry VIII. And this mutual antipathy, once Catherine is finally dismissed and Cranmer is exalted, and Cranmer is very delicately, very diplomatically working Henry toward a reformed point of view. You'll remember, as Brad pointed out last night, earlier, Henry had actually written against Luther, earned himself the title of defender of the faith, so they don't like each other. And here, Cranmer is trying now to steer Henry VIII toward Luther's views on things. And so, there are these accounts of Cranmer submitting documents to Henry VIII for his final approval and to a statement along the lines of, a man is justified by faith alone. Henry will add a phrase along the lines of, with his obedience to the law. And Cranmer wants to strike that out, and so they have this tug of war between the two of them. And Henry was a volatile person. And so Cranmer is in a very conflicted position. He's trying to gradually and gently take what he can while Henry's not looking. Henry's off dealing with something else, and Cranmer's trying to slip something away from him, trying to move the church toward reform. And all the while, he's trying to do this in a way that Henry won't react such that Cranmer loses his head or something along those lines. Through all of this, all these people are weighing in. Luther is sympathetic with the plight of Catherine of Aragon. Luther actually suggested that Henry take a second wife. And Melanchthon, and this shows how fluid these confessional lines were early in the Reformation, Melanchthon adds that Henry could actually legitimize the second wife with another papal dispensation. Well, Henry wants nothing of this. He thinks he's under a curse. And so the only solution in Henry's mind is a divorce. He needs an annulment. He wants out of this. While Cranmer is being sent all over Europe on the king's great matter, He visits Rome. He sees the papal court. And you might remember, if you've studied Luther, you know the effect that that had on Luther. Cranmer certainly saw similar things. And then Cranmer makes a tour through Germany. And it's at this point, in 1531, having been to Rome, that Cranmer has his first contacts with the continental reformers. He meets and seems to have been heavily influenced by Martin Bucer. And he was helped to make important contacts by a man named Simon Grynaeus, who was eager, this is Simon Grynaeus' motive, he's eager to capitalize on Henry VIII's marital difficulties for the cause of Reformation. And so Grynaeus is serving as a point of contact between Cranmer and all of these other major figures in Europe. It's at this point, as Cranmer is passing through Germany, that he probably gave way and came to a perspective that was at least very close on justification by faith to Martin Luther's views. And what demonstrates, as I alluded to earlier, what demonstrates that this is indeed the case is that in the spring of 1532, he renounced his clerical vow of celibacy and was married to his second wife, whose name was Margaret, or Marguerite. This lady, Marguerite, was the niece of Andreas Osiander's wife. Osiander was another major figure in the German Reformation. So it's one of Osiander's relatives that Cranmer marries, and Osiander seems to have been the person who officiated the wedding and actually joined these two in marriage. Just at that moment, he marries in the spring, or perhaps July of 1532. He's enjoying this reformed setting in Nuremberg. He's happily far away from King Henry and the Roman Catholicism that is still prevailing in England. And it's at that point that Henry decides that he's had enough of his current archbishop, who is not helping his cause in the divorce, and he picks out his leading scholar who is advocating his cause for the divorce, Thomas Cranmer, to be the new Archbishop of the Church of England. At that time, it was still the Roman Catholic Church. He's simply the Archbishop of England for the Roman Catholic Church. Cranmer slowly makes his way back to England, leaving his wife there in Nuremberg. There are fascinating nuances that are recounted of the way that he subtly shifted what he had to confess. There were these rites and these vows that he took in becoming the archbishop. And he gently moved these things so that they would comport with a Reformation perspective and so that they didn't ultimately submit him to the king. He would add a phrase at the end along the lines of, under papal authority, with the approval of the divine majesty of England, referring to King Henry VIII. And so they're already moving in this direction. This brings us to the big ideas in Thomas Cranmer's head. So we've seen some of the big events in his life, and now we move to the big ideas in his head. His biographer writes that Thomas Cranmer was Catholic in the sense that John Calvin was Catholic. He was a man who wished to restore what he saw as the true Catholic Church. And there the word Catholic doesn't refer to Rome, it refers to the universal church. Against a fake which had been created over about the previous 1,000 years. This is the way that Cranmer and Calvin and Luther regarded what was taking place in Rome. This is false. This is not the true church. This is not truly Catholic. We are the ones, the Protestant reformer said, who are pursuing the truly Catholic church. There were various writing projects that Cranmer had worked on. He had this one particular collection that was referred to as Cranmer's Great Commonplaces. And in this document, he's just compiling these patristic texts that support the views that he has come to embrace. He gradually moved from the view of Rome, transubstantiation, to the Lutheran view of the real presence. And if you've heard the Lutherans describe this, they say that Christ is present in, with, and around the sacrament. So he's really there somehow. And some people refer to this as consubstantiation. Cranmer is moving on this scale, and actually, while he's at the Lutheran point, in 1533, as he's recently been exalted to the archbishopric, a man named John Frith was burned at the stake for rejecting, quote, the real presence. And Cranmer had tried on 3 or 4 occasions, he demonstrated pastoral concern for this man. He goes to this man in his cell, and he tries to reason with him and persuade him away from this view. And he was unsuccessful, and Frith was burned at the stake for a view that 13 years later, in 1546, Thomas Cranmer would actually publish in one of the early editions of the Book of Common Prayer. But Cranmer couldn't really be blamed for not knowing that he would change his view much later. Michael Haken, who is a Baptist theologian, he's just recently taken a position at Southern Seminary. He writes, quote, "One gets a marvelous insight into the heart of Cranmer's Reformed thought by looking at his written prayers." And here, I have this volume called The Collects of Thomas Cranmer. If you'd like to look at this later, you're welcome to take a look at it. And then Haken goes on, "Consider this portion of a prayer from the communion service in which Cranmer trumpets forth that salvation is by Christ alone." So here we're going to see Cranmer's Reformation theology at work in his prayers. Here's the prayer. "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, which of Thy tender mercy didst give Thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by His one oblation of Himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and did institute, and in His holy gospel command us to continue," here's a key phrase, "a perpetual memory of that His precious death until His coming again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we beseech Thee." And so there we see that Cranmer has clearly moved beyond the Lutheran view to the view that the Lord's Supper is a memory, a memorial. By 1537, he's exalted in 1532, 1533. By 1537, he is pursuing the course of limiting the number of the sacraments to only 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, baptism for him is something that you sprinkle on infants at birth, but we'll overlook that. We wouldn't take him into church membership, but we'll give him a bye. He was a man of his context. Cranmer wrote at one point in a preface to a new version of the Bible, one of the things that Cranmer labored to establish was that when the church gathered, the Bible was to be read in English. And the moment of one of his greatest triumphs was when this was indeed established, and he wrote the preface to this Bible that was to be placed in the churches and read in English every time the people gathered. Cranmer wrote that the Bible is, quote, "the Word of God, the most precious jewel and most holy relic." And here I think he's using that word in contrast to all of the relics that would have been worshipped. He's saying, this that we believe, this is our relic that we have. "This is the most holy relic that remaineth upon earth. And to those who would read and hear it, he urged them to, quote, "bring with you the fear of God and see that you do it," that is, read and hear the Bible, "with all due reverence, and use your knowledge thereof, not to vain glory or frivolous disputation, but to the honor of God, the increase of virtue, and the edification both of yourselves and others." Michael Haken writes, "As a Calvinistic Baptist, I owe a significant debt to early Anglicanism. My 17th century, 1600, forebears learned much of their Reformed theology from Reformed ministers in the Church of England, and it was in the heart of that body that they were nurtured on the spirituality of the Reformation. And in the earliest days of that state church, no figure exercised as great an influence as the reluctant martyr Thomas Cranmer, the first Reformed Archbishop of Canterbury. Through Cranmer's knowledge of the Bible in its original languages, and through his connections with the continental reformers, the Lord was gradually moving Thomas Cranmer to a biblically consistent Reformed theology. And now quickly, big moments in God's providence. I mentioned earlier that Cranmer had made this suggestion that they appeal to the universities in seeking help on the king's great matter. And that it was that suggestion that landed him exalted eventually to the archbishopric. It got him on the team of 12, and then his performance there eventually caused him to be elevated. Well, in the fall of 1529, there was an outbreak of a plague in Cambridge, and Cranmer fled the city, and he happened to have dinner on August 2nd, 1529, with some significant figures who were already working with the king on this great matter. And at that dinner, he suggested to those men, why don't you appeal to the universities of Europe? Get the scholars working on this. And it was that suggestion that eventually led to his being exalted. He was so unaware that he had said anything important that he went back to Cambridge. And then when he was urgently summoned to London to participate in this team of 12, he appears, by the things that he wrote at that time, to have been a little annoyed at having to go to London. He was happy doing what he was doing in Cambridge. And the Lord is moving him. On another occasion, and this happened right about the time that Thomas Cromwell, who was one of Cranmer's contemporaries and with him and working for reform, Thomas Cromwell was betrayed by the conservatives. And in this setting, the conservatives are those who are trying to conserve what Rome is doing. So the conservatives are the Roman Catholics. The conservatives finally are able to nail Thomas Cromwell. And they're on the verge, they're gathered to arrest Thomas Cranmer as well. They're trying to buttonhole him. And he slips up what was known as the Privy Stair, which was a private staircase that led to the king's own royal chambers. And there in the king's own royal chambers, Cranmer had some face-to-face time with Henry. Henry, one of the things that Henry would do to protect one of his intimates would be to give him a ring. And that ring would work as a sort of seal of approval on this man. And so in that encounter, Henry gives Cranmer a ring, and that ring protects Cranmer against those who are seeking to destroy him at just the time when they were successful in taking Cromwell down. On another occasion, Cranmer was accused of heresy by these conservatives, and they had actually convinced Henry that it was true. Cranmer was guilty, and he needed to be punished. Henry enjoyed getting on his barge and floating down the Thames River with his little quartet, or however many musicians he would have there on the barge with him, playing some lovely classical music to him there on the barge. As he's floating down river, the people at Lambeth Palace, who work for Thomas Cranmer — Lambeth Palace is the official the residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury in London, and it's right there on the Thames River — they hear the music, they tell Cranmer, the king's in a good mood. Let's go see him now. Cranmer rushes down to the waterfront. He's received onto the barge. And again, Henry gives him face time. And he is once again delivered. On that occasion, Henry decides to appoint Cranmer the head of the investigation that will look into these heresy charges. And he tells Cranmer, pick your own colleagues. So clearly, this is not going to go anywhere. Another big moment in God's providence was in 1553, in the winter, when King Edward VI was already fragile from an attack of measles and smallpox. And then he contracted a fatal tuberculosis in the winter of 1553. We will never know what would have been had Edward lived, but it is appointed unto man once to die. And Edward VI's time came, and for purposes that only God knows. I mean, clearly the things that he has accomplished through this. At just the moment when Cranmer is inviting Bullinger and Calvin and Melanchthon to England for an ecumenical council, the king dies on July 6, 1553. In God's mysterious providence, he was pleased to glorify himself through the shocking series of recantations and then the final retraction of those recantations that we see with Thomas Cranmer. The Lord showed himself able to save. He preserved Thomas Cranmer to the end. And in this book of prayers, we see that the Lord actually answered Cranmer's prayers. These prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. There's one prayer where Cranmer prays, God, the protector of all that trust in thee, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us thy mercy, that Thou, being our ruler and God, we may so pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Another prayer very similar. God, which hast prepared to them that love Thee such good things as pass all man's understanding, pour into our hearts such love toward Thee that we, loving Thee in all things, may obtain Thy promises which exceed all that we can desire through Christ our Lord. On March 21st, 1556, the Lord answered those prayers in Thomas Cranmer's life. Finally, the sweet fellowship of those who die well. King Edward VI dies July 6, 1553. In September, Mary has sufficient grounds to arrest Thomas Cranmer. She does so. Somewhat ironically, Cranmer is put into prison and he shares a room in prison with Nicholas Ridley. And soon after, he's joined by Hugh Latimer. And there together in prison, it was recalled what a, quote, happy chance it was that there did we together read over the New Testament with great deliberation and painful study. And what are they doing? They're marshaling their arguments, reinforcing their arguments about the nature of Eucharistic presence. They're preparing to argue against transubstantiation from the New Testament. In Cranmer's last letter, which was written over a year before his death, he testified, quote, that the desperate situation of the church was proof of its imminent deliverance by God, that God was going to use this for good. Surely God was raising them up if they think He is bringing them low. This is the way we must train ourselves to think. When it seems that God is bringing us low, He is raising us up. Surely He is raising them up if they think He is bringing them down and laying them low. Surely He is glorifying them if He is thought to be confounding them. Surely God is making them live if He is thought to be destroying them. And we can think of the Apostle Paul saying, I am beaten down but not destroyed. I am always caring about the death of Jesus in my body, that the life of Jesus might be manifest. It was a clear testimony to Cranmer's belief in predestination, that God was working all things together for good, that God was accomplishing His purposes. On October 16th, 1555, Cranmer would be martyred himself several months later. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were to be burnt at the stake outside the city gate in Broad Street in front of Balliol College. The point on the road is photographed in the brochure for this conference. They were led past Cranmer's prison. They sought to see him and shout a greeting to him, but at this moment, Cranmer was in the midst of another one of these intense theological disputations with these talented Spanish scholars, seeking to break him. Ridley and Latimer arrive at the stake. Cranmer was taken to a tower of the gatehouse to watch the spectacle. Embracing Latimer, Ridley said, Ridley's a younger man, Ridley says, be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or strengthen us to abide it. And then Ridley knelt by the stake, kissed it, and prayed earnestly. As the flames leapt up around Latimer, Latimer then said to Ridley, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And Ridley began to say then, as the flames are gathering, into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. Latimer is also praying, O Father of Heaven, receive my spirit. Latimer's an older man, he dies quickly. Ridley realizes that the wood is so piled around him that it's actually tamping down the fire. And so he begins to cry out, I cannot burn, because of the way that the wood was gathered around him. Ridley's brother-in-law then tries to help, and the accounts differ. One account says that his brother-in-law actually put green wood on the fire that wouldn't burn. Another account has it that in trying to pile the fire higher, he made the tamping down of the fire worse. As a result, Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs writes that Ridley experienced this awful suffering where, quote, it burned clean all his nether parts before it touched the upper. And so the lower half of Ridley's body is in flames and the upper half of his body is not touched. Eventually, finally, he died. And the Lord was pleased to glorify Himself through the death of these martyrs who sealed with their blood that there is something better than life. And that something is not an abstract thing that we cannot know. It is knowing God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, through the revelation of the Scriptures alone, wrought in our hearts through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's close with another one of these prayers from Thomas Cranmer. We beseech Thee, Almighty God, look upon the hearty desires of Thy humble servants and stretch forth the right hand of Thy majesty to be our defense against all our enemies through Jesus Christ our Lord, whoever liveth and reigneth with Thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.